So, full disclosure, as we get started, when I was asked to preach last time on psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from Ephesians 5, my response was an enthusiastic yes. And then I was asked to preach today's sermon text on the relationship between slaves and masters from Ephesians 6. My response was admittedly a less than enthusiastic, huh? And as I've studied this text this week, I've come to realize I'm not alone in this, huh, feeling. I've read several theologians, commentators, and pastors with varying understandings of how and if slavery in Paul's day differed from that of 19th century America that we normally think of when we think of slavery. And other scholars just ignored the immediate context of slavery and instantly made a leap applying these verses to our modern day working relationships between employer and employee. And I agree that this is an appropriate application of the text, and we'll get there before our time is up this morning, Lord willing, but we must do our due diligence first to understand correctly Paul's context regarding the slave and master relationship before jumping into present day application. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your copy of God's word to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 5, Ephesians 6, verse 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use one of the Bibles in a chair rack near you. This portion of scripture is on page 979 in those Bibles. But Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5, says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." We see right in the first word, Paul is addressing bondservants in this section. That's not a word we commonly use. So let's just be clear. He's talking about slaves. The ESV translates it as bondservants, but most other translations just use the word slaves. And the first thing to notice about this is what we've noticed when Paul addressed wives regarding the marriage relationship and children when he spoke about the parent-child relationship. Remember, this letter was written to the church in Ephesus to be read aloud when the church gathered. So it would have been an unusual event to directly address wives, children, or slaves. The fact that Paul directly addresses slaves here first shows us that the culture of the day was to have slaves join their masters' families for worship in the church. Secondly, addressing them directly shows that Paul cared for them and valued them. Now, some people wonder why Paul didn't just come right out and say slavery should be abolished. Paul doesn't support or condemn slavery in these verses. He speaks out on it in other places like 1 Corinthians 7. He encourages the freedom of slaves, and scripture in many other places condemns the wicked components of slavery as we know it. But the New Testament epistles are written to churches, not cities or government officials. John MacArthur commented on this in one of his books, and I want you to really hone in on this quote as I read it. Don't miss this. He said, "New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming or restructuring human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the heart of man, which when wicked will corrupt the best of systems and when righteous will improve the worst. Man's basic problems and needs are not political, social, or economic, but spiritual. And that is the area on which Paul here concentrates. Again, Paul is not writing to the city of Ephesus nor the civil leaders, but he writes to the church, telling them how to live in the midst of the established structures of the world around them. And the Ephesian church, just to be clear, to remind you, it was a very fairly young church at the time, experiencing fast and expansive growth through the spread of the gospel. It just kind of came on really fast and sudden. And so all of a sudden, these churches are now made up of believing masters and believing slaves. Paul's emphasis in these verses is on how these new believers are to change and how they are to relate with one another while still in the position of slave and master. And at this time in Ephesus, slaves made up about a third of the population. The home was often not separate from the workplace, and so the home was actually where most of work, the hub of work happened. And so this is why the relationships of slaves and masters falls in with the household codes, talking about husbands and wives and parents with children. Slaves and masters made up the third most prominent relationship group in the home. Slavery was not based on a person's race, and many slaves were highly educated doctors, teachers, musicians, but this didn't mean their living conditions or treatment were always good, and we'll get a glimpse of that a little bit later in what Paul says when he directly talks to the masters of these slaves. So as we walk through this text, we're going to see three things that Paul says for the servants and three things that Paul says for the masters of these slaves. And then we'll close by drawing some specific application for us today. We're going to cover a lot in our remaining time. So I've given an outline of this message in your bulletin this morning. And of course, I have some blanks in there for you to fill in. But the three things that we're going to see about slaves and masters are action, execution, and motivation. Action, execution, motivation. By action, I just mean Paul gives a command for the servants and the masters to do something. That's the action. And by execution, I mean we'll see how explicitly the servants and the masters are to carry out that action or that command. And then the motivation, we'll see very clearly why the servants and the masters should want to carry out the action in the prescribed way. So first, look back at verse 5 to see the action commanded of the bondservants. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. The action for the servants, if you're filling in your sermon notes, obey. Obey earthly masters. And we're not really surprised by this, are we? It follows a similar structure we've seen throughout the other household codes. Wives were instructed to submit to their own husbands in chapter 5, verse 22. Children are to obey their parents in the first verse of this chapter. And now we see the same thing given to servants. Obey your earthly masters. And Paul doesn't just say obey. He spends the majority of these verses talking about how they are to obey, what obedience, what true obedience looks like. And we saw this in Dan's message a few weeks ago with children. Do you remember this? Children obeying their parents isn't just about doing the things the parent asks their children to do, but it's essential that it be done in the right way and with the right attitude. And this brings us into this next section. The action was obedience. How is it to be executed? How is it to be carried out? And we see four things here in these verses. Paul first says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. What does he mean by fear and trembling? Is Paul saying to obey your earthly masters out of dread or terror of them? Is that the definition of fear and trembling? No. The words for fear and trembling refer to a reverence, an awe, a respect. And we see these same words in the book of Philippians when Paul instructs that church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Fear and trembling in both of these instances, Philippians 2 and Ephesians 6, refers to obedience that flows out of a reverence for God. And there's both a human element and a divine element at work here. Paul is saying, you human, be faithful, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but know that God is the one at work within you. And likewise, back here in Ephesians 6, he's saying, you human slave, obey your earthly masters, but do so fearing and trembling your heavenly master. Flip over a few pages in your copy of God's word to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Keep your finger here. We'll come right back to this. But Colossians 3, 22, this is the parallel passage given to the Colossian church. And in verse 22, Paul writes it this way. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Here it is, fearing the Lord. Paul doesn't begin his instructions to the servants with this part of the execution. He builds up to it. And the text explicitly then identifies the recipient of this fear as not the earthly masters, but the Lord. So when we fear and tremble before the Lord, when we have reverence and awe for the Lord, we're viewing him rightly. And obedience must be rooted in a right view of God. Otherwise, it's just legalism, right? If you're taking notes under the execution part, fill in the blanks so that it says, with a right view of God. With a right view of God. How should the servants obey? With a right view of God, recognizing he is Lord and the true master. So fear and tremble before him. Respect him. I think John Calvin's definition of fear and trembling is particularly helpful. He defines this fear and trembling as careful respect, which springs from an honest purpose. Careful respect, which springs from an honest purpose. There's an inner desire to obey, not because you dread what your earthly master might do, but because of the respect you have for your heavenly master. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and thought you were the only two people hearing the discussion, but then you realize later someone else was hearing everything you said? Your first thought was probably, man, I would have said some things differently if I would have known somebody else was listening, right? Or have you ever sent an email or a text thinking you were sending it to one person only to find out you accidentally sent it to a group of people? You might have had a similar thought about wanting to change the content of that email or text after you realized your mistake. When Paul says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, he's saying the heavenly master is always in that conversation. He's always getting that email. He's always on that text thread. Fear and tremble because of this. Have careful respect, which springs from an honest purpose, because the Lord is always in it. And this leads right into the second part of how to execute this action of obedience. Paul says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. The next blank in your notes is that servants were to obey with sincerity. With sincerity. What does sincerity mean? What does it mean to have a sincere heart? It means to have a genuine heart, an honest heart. It means that the internal matches the external. What's done on the outside comes from the overflow of the inside. When slaves were told to do their work, they were not only to do it, but to do it honestly. The opposite is doing hypocritical or fake or half-hearted work. Paul says in the next verse, they are to work not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, they are not just to work hard when the master is present, but when the master's not even there as well. In our day, this would be like asking a child to clean his room. And when you're there with him, he works hard. He's a diligent worker. I'm not speaking from experience. But the moment you leave the room, he sits down and he starts playing with his toys. And he hears you coming back and he starts to work really hard again. And even though when you get in the room, you can tell that no work was done while you were away. Maybe take it out of the realm of children and push on us adults a little bit harder. Working with sincerity isn't scrolling social media while you're on the clock and then dropping your phone when the boss walks by. Sincerity in work isn't coming in late or unofficially extending your lunch hour or leaving early while still on the clock. Paul instructs the servants in Ephesus to work just as hard and honestly when the master is present as when he is not. This is sincerity. And he just keeps building on this throughout these verses, doesn't he? He doesn't let it go because they and we really need to have this drilled in our lives. He says in verse 5, they are to obey with a sincere heart. He says in verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart, or the word here for heart can be translated as soul, doing the will of God from the soul. And then in verse 7, rendering service with a good will. The next thing to point out about how the servants are to execute or carry out this action of obedience is with a full heart, soul, and will. With a full heart, soul, and will. These words, heart, soul, and will, are all words describing the innermost being of a person, the core of that person. He's saying, obey with a right view of God and sincerity that comes from the very core of who you are. These words remind us, they kind of sound like the command Jesus gave us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, don't they? Just as we were called to love the Lord with everything we are, servants are called to serve their earthly masters with everything they are, from their hearts, souls, and wills. And you know what this looks like practically, don't you? You've probably had someone at some point serve you when you could just tell it was coming from their hearts, their souls, their wills. And because you could tell it wasn't a burden for them, they weren't doing it out of an obligation, but they actually made it kind of feel like it was a blessing for them to bless you. And that just made the blessing for you all the more sweet, didn't it? I remember years ago, I was having lots of car trouble. My old car, which by God's grace, I no longer have. That's another story. But at this point in my life, my car died on two different occasions. One time I called Darren to come get me, and another time I called Bryce Lenz to come get me. And I just felt terrible calling these guys and asking them to drop everything they were doing to help me out in that moment. I think even when I called Bryce, it was the Saturday night before Christmas. But both of these guys didn't hesitate or act like it was an inconvenience, though there's no way it couldn't have been inconvenient. But they joyfully came to help me, and it was such a blessing. I hope you've all experienced something like that in your life. And you've probably experienced the opposite thing as well. Someone who did the work of service, but without the fullness of heart, soul, and will behind it. When I was a youth and music pastor at another church, I still remember every time the church had a potluck or a large church function, they would call on me as the youth pastor to get all of the youth to set up the chairs and the tables. And just to be clear, this was a church in Tennessee, so we were having potlucks all the time. And I'll tell you, these kids were great. They were great. But they didn't always set up the chairs with full heart, soul, and will. When service is done from a full heart, soul, and will, it does not come across as a burdensome obligation. So we've seen Paul instruct the Ephesian servants with the action to obey earthly masters. He's instructed them to execute this with a right view of God, with sincerity, with a full heart, soul, and will. And this brings us to recognize kind of the overall arching theme here. They are to do all of this as Christ's servant. As Christ's servant is that last blank here in the section of your notes. As Christ's servant. Look back at the text. Paul's kind of a broken record here. After every few words, he says, you are to do this as. Verse 5 again, look at it. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. And the word Lord here could actually be translated master with a capital M, because these words for Lord and earthly master in verse 5 share the same root word. And Paul's wanting them to understand that connection. You have an earthly master, but you also have a heavenly master. And he ultimately is the one you are serving in all of these things. And it's clear Paul doesn't want them to miss that they are Christ's servants. It grounds everything, and everything flows from that understanding. It's so important. He says it three times. All of this that you are doing as Christ's servant. And I thought about this as I was part of a funeral out in Union Grove Friday night. The pastor there was telling the congregation how he visited this man, a dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, before he died. And on the pastor's first visit with this man, he asked the man how he knew he was a Christian and going to heaven. And the man shared his testimony of conversion and growth in the Lord, his dependence upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And then that pastor visited the man a second time. And he asked the same question. And he got the same response from the man, though this time it was more difficult for the man to speak and share his story. Then the pastor visited him again just days before he went to heaven and asked the man the same question. And though it was extremely hard for this man to communicate at this point, he gave the same response of testimony. Now, that pastor didn't ask this man the same question on three different visits because he forgot or had a memory problem, or even because he had any doubt about the man's salvation. The pastor knew what was most important and made it a priority to constantly focus the conversation with a dying man on his only hope for eternity. And similarly, Paul recognized how important it was for the slaves in Ephesus, whether living in great conditions or difficult ones, to remember all of their service was ultimately for Christ. So he kept reminding them even three times in these short verses. Paul is saying here with the repeated reminder, your earthly master may not see, but your heavenly master does, right? Your earthly master may not care, but your heavenly master does. Your earthly master may not appreciate your work, but your heavenly master does. Your earthly master may not seem to even deserve it, but your heavenly master does. So do your work as Christ's servant. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. From here, we turn to see the motivation he gives the servants to obey, the motivation. In that parallel passage I just read, Colossians 3:23 continues. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then back in Ephesians 6, verse 8, Paul writes, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So what's the motivation to obey and to obey in this way? God sees and rewards. God sees and rewards. There's your motivation. He sees your work and he will reward you. The verse from Colossians gives us a greater insight into what Paul is specifically talking about in terms of rewards. He says, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about this inheritance four times, three in just the first chapter alone. He says, we have obtained the inheritance through Jesus. Later on in that same chapter, he says, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And at the end of chapter one, Paul prayed that they would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then in chapter five, he points out that the immoral and the covetous will not receive this inheritance. So here now in chapter six, he's telling the servants to work hard with their eyes on the prize of the inheritance because they've been saved by grace. They're now servants of Christ. And they were made to walk in good works, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. In other words, do good, knowing you are going to receive good, and actually, you're going to receive something far better. And then that point Paul makes at the end of this verse can't be overlooked either. He says, this is true for you, believer in Christ, servant of Christ. And what does it say at the end of verse 8? Whether he is a bondservant or is free. And this is the phrase Paul uses to pivot from addressing slaves to addressing their masters. And again, we see here a call to action with a prescribed way of execution for a particular motivation for these masters, just as we did for the slaves. So it's all packed into this last verse, verse 9. First, the action. What is it? Masters, do the same. There's your action. Do the same. Now, obviously, Paul's not telling the earthly masters to obey their servants, but he is telling them to treat them out of the same fear and trembling to God, and to treat them with the same sincere heart, from the same fullness of heart, soul, and will, focused on the true master. He's telling them to likewise do the will of God from the heart, to treat their servants justly and fairly. Paul's reminding earthly masters in the church to not forget that they too are servants of Christ. And this is followed up with one word about how they are to execute this action. Paul says, stop your threatening. What's the execution of this action? How are they to carry out this doing the same? It's without threatening. Without threatening. We can talk about and read about and speculate about the treatment and conditions slaves in Paul's day experienced, but Paul gives us one thing for sure here, and that is threatening was going on. Paul doesn't say to not threaten, he says to stop it. And threats of any kind must stop. At their best, threats are still manipulation. And at their worst, they are precursors to physical or other forms of abuse. I appreciate what Tom Schreiner, our Fort speaker from this past year, wrote about this in his commentary of Ephesians. He said, Paul doesn't call for an abolition of slavery, but he radically recasts the nature of the relationship. Masters still have authority, but their authority must be leavened with love and concern for those who serve under them. Abuse, mistreatment, and beatings are contrary to their Christian calling. This call to stop threatening is noticeably absent in the parallel verses in Colossians, which kind of suggests that this was a particular issue in the Ephesian church. And Paul ends by giving the earthly masters two words of motivation. And I left two blanks in your notes here for these two words. The words are authority and equality. Authority and equality. At the end of verse 9, Paul says, the earthly masters are to do all of this, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So first, let's talk about authority. Why should the earthly masters abide by Paul's call to action and execution? Because they are not the ultimate authority. The Lord is. And this was a key distinction for the church. Why were masters outside of the church threatening and wicked? Because in their minds, they were the ultimate authority. But here, Paul warns the newly Christian earthly masters to not slip back into this mindset. Being a Christian now means you are the servant, the slave of the Lord. You only call the shots as you are given authority from the true authority, and then you will be held accountable for how you steward your earthly authority. Paul points this out by calling the Lord their master, and he backs this up by reminding them where that master is. He's in heaven, and this is pointing them to the master's supremacy and eternality. No matter how many servants an earthly master has under him, there will always be one supremely above him. No matter how long the earthly master has servants under him, that reign will eventually end, but the reign of the Lord is eternal. And this brings us to that point about equality as the second part of this motivation. Paul bookends what he's saying to the masters by reminding them, as far as the family of God goes, servants and masters are equal. He said just before verse 9 that the reward or the inheritance is for the bondservant and the free. He even shows us equality in the wording of the action, right? He said, do the same. Ultimately, you are the same, so do the same. Then he ends with knowing that he who is both, there's another word showing equality, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. If you've missed Paul's point about equality from the rest of these verses, it's inescapable here, and it's tied to the very character of God. There is no partiality with him. He is always fair. So, what does all of this mean for us? We aren't living in the structure of slavery, praise the Lord, but that doesn't mean these verses don't apply to us. Hopefully, you've been picking up on application all along the way this morning, but I want to leave you with two easy to remember, but somewhat difficult to answer questions to think about this week and to talk about with other brothers and sisters. Maybe jot these down at the bottom of your sermon notes. Question number one, how are you with authority? How are you with authority? We all have earthly authorities. Does this word authority make you cringe or uncomfortable? It shouldn't, not at least as God has designed it. He's the authority of authorities. Do you respect your authorities in the way you think about them and talk about them to others? Are you sincere or are you hypocritical? Do you act one way around them and another way when they're gone? Do you do things with the intention of helping them and blessing them, or do you seek to undermine and weaken their authority? Does the way you think and act about those in earthly authority over you reflect you are joyfully and wholeheartedly living under the authority of the Lord? And in what areas of your life are you an authority? How do you treat those under your authority? Do you create environments for them to thrive and live in joy? Or do you threaten, belittle, exasperate those under your authority? Do you place unnecessary burdens on them? Or do you express appreciation, love, and care for them? Do you view yourself as equal to them in the kingdom of God, or do you still proudly think of yourself as superior? How do you think about and talk about those under your authority? Does the way you think and act about those under your authority reflect that you are joyfully and wholeheartedly living under the authority of the Lord? So question one, how are you with authority? Question two, how are you with work? How are you with work? And by this, I really mean, how's your work ethic? Now, I'll admit this one is kind of a soapbox thing for me. And if I'm not careful, I can start sounding like a man double my age really quickly. So I'll try to contain myself. But I do think this is a significant and growing problem in our world today, and not just out there, but in our churches today as well. We collectively need to recover a biblical understanding of work and rest. God created both work and rest. Both are gifts. Have you thought about that? Work is a gift. Rest is a gift. They're gifts of God's grace, and we need to recognize them both as such. Too often, I meet people who see one of these gifts as at the expense of the other. Some people are tempted to unbiblically prioritize work and overwork, often at the expense of their family and neglecting time alone with the Lord. They think busyness is a sign of importance, and they look for ways to communicate their busyness to you, finding their identity in their occupation. Rest is for the weak, and they can rest when they die. On the other hand, some people are tempted to unbiblically prioritize rest, and they're They aren't seeking to implement God's gift of rest as breaks to hard work, but they just want to be lazy and do as little work as possible. They have a perceived endless need of me time that's often consumed by hours of TV and streaming or other hobbies. Family time is often just an excuse to watch more TV or scroll on their phone rather than actively engage with the family. These people are constantly on the hunt for ways to get out of work or offload work to someone else. Now, maybe you feel you have an appropriate rhythm of diligent work and rest. Well, then the next question about work is for you. Do you work for the glory of God or to be seen by man? One way to determine this is by noticing how you react when you're praised and when you are ignored, when you're congratulated for a job well done, or when your work goes unnoticed, or maybe even credited to someone else. Does the praise produce pride? And do the times of misrecognition cause irritation or anger? If this is a struggle for you, brother or sister, I want to remind you today that the reward is coming. And it is immeasurably greater than anything you can receive from any man. Work hard and sincerely with your eyes set on the inheritance to come. It will be worth it. If you're in Christ today, you are a servant of the holy, righteous, pure, and fair Master of all. Do everything for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our holy, righteous, pure, and fair Master. Thank you for allowing us to be your servants. Thank you for saving and redeeming your church. Help us to understand and apply these truths. Where you've exposed sin in our lives today, help us to repent, change, and grow. May we not excuse sinful reactions to authority or hypocrisy, laziness, and people-pleasing in the workplace as common. But may we see these things as out of line with how you have designed and called your servants to think and live. May our respect for authority, even those we disagree with on extra-biblical issues, and our work ethic be a testimony to the world around us. May our lives constantly demonstrate we are joyfully and sincerely your bondservants. May our lives reflect your glory as the true master of all. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We recognize that these things we've looked at this morning are really too great for our human abilities. And so our closing song is a prayer for the Holy Spirit to bring about this work within us. So the instruments are going to play in just a moment, and I encourage you just to stay seated for a few seconds and continue to pray about what the Lord has laid on your heart as a response to this passage today. And then I'll invite you in just a few moments to stand and sing, but continue to pray now as the instruments play.